From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 176th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church will conduct this session.
We welcome you this morning to the fourth general session of the 176th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Monson, conduct this session. We extend our greetings to those of you who are participating by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We are grateful to the owners and operators of the facilities who are broadcasting this conference. We acknowledge the presence this morning of government, education, and civic leaders who are with us. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Craig Jessup and Mac Wilberg, with Clay Christiansen at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing Rejoice the Lord is King, and will now favor us with He Sent His Son. The invocation will then be offered by Elder H. Brian Richards of the 70. Following the invocation, the choir will sing I Stand All Amazed, singing by the choir.
Our Father in heaven, as we begin this session of General Conference, how grateful we are to know that this conference is being broadcast to congregations and homes and individuals throughout the world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thy Spirit and its miracle will be felt in the heart of every Latter-day Saint this day, that they might rejoice in this great work and have their faith strengthened as they go forward. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for Thy Son, Jesus Christ, for His infinite and eternal atonement, and for the hope of eternal life which He has given to each of us. We're grateful, too, to live in this time of the history of the world, knowing that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored, that contained therein are the truths and the blessings which will enable us to enter back into Thy holy presence. We're grateful for the remarkable missionaries who are serving in the world today. Bless and protect and sustain them. May they find joy in their service, and may they have great success in their labors. Father, we're grateful today to be in the presence of apostles and prophets. We're grateful that President Hinckley is here with us, and we pray earnestly that Thou would continue to bless and to sustain him. We pray, Father, that the spirit of prophecy and revelation will be here this morning in this session, and that Thy word will be taken throughout the world. We love Thee and pray that we might serve Thee with greater faith and diligence in the future, that we might look forward to the coming of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and rejoice in His reign and ministry. Father, we express our gratitude to Thee for all that we have and pray that we might go forward from this conference with faith in every footstep. And these blessings we ask and thank Thee for, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We will now be pleased to hear from President James E. Faust, Second Counselor in the First Presidency, after which we shall hear from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. He will be followed by Elder Earl C. Tingey of the Presidency of the 70. The choir and congregation will then sing Redeemer of Israel. At the conclusion of the singing, Sister Ann C. Pingree, Second Counselor in the Relief Society, General Presidency, will address us. And following her remarks, Elder Dallin H. Oakes of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles will address us. The choir will then sing, O Lord Most Holy, President Faust.
As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we care about all of God's children who now live or who have ever lived upon the earth. Our message, as stated by the First Presidency in 1978, is, quote, one of special love and concern for the eternal welfare of all men and women, regardless of religious belief, race, or nationality, knowing that we are truly brothers and sisters because we are the sons and daughters of the same eternal Father, close quote. As Elder Dallin H. Oakes stated a few years ago, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has many beliefs in common with other Christian churches, but we have differences. And those differences explain why we send missionaries to other Christians, why we build temples in addition to churches, and why our beliefs bring us such happiness and strength to deal with the challenges of life and death. Close quote. I wish to testify today of the fullness of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, which adds to the religious beliefs of other denominations, both Christian and non-Christian. This fullness was originally established by the Savior in his earthly ministry, but then there was a falling away. Some of the early apostles knew that an apostasy would occur before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote concerning this event, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." With this falling away, priesthood keys were lost and some precious doctrines of the church organized by the Savior were changed. Among these were baptism by immersion, receiving the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, the nature of the Godhead, that there are three distinct personages, all mankind will be resurrected through the atonement of Christ, both the just and the unjust. Continuous revelation that the heavens are not closed, and temple work for the living and the dead. The period that followed came to be known as the Dark Ages. This falling away was foreseen by the Apostle Peter, who declared that heaven must receive Jesus Christ until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Restitution would only be necessary if those precious things had been lost. In the centuries that followed, religious men came to recognize that there had been a gradual falling away from the church organized by Jesus Christ. Some of them suffered greatly for their beliefs in what came to be called the Reformation, a 16th century movement that aimed at reforming Western Christianity. This resulted in the separation of the Protestant churches from the main Christian church. Among these reformers was the Reverend John Lathrop, vicar of the Egerton Church in Kent, England. Incidentally, the prophet Joseph Smith was descendant from John Lathrop. In 1623, the Reverend Lathrop resigned his position because he questioned the authority of the Anglican Church to act in the name of God. As he read the Bible, he recognized that apostolic keys were not on the earth. In 1632, he became a minister of an illegal independent church and was put in prison. His wife died while he was in prison, and his orphan children pleaded with the bishop for his release. The bishop agreed to release Lathrop on condition that he leave the country. This he did, and with 32 members of his congregation, he sailed to America. Roger Williams, a 17th century pastor who founded Rhode Island, refused to continue as pastor in Providence on the ground that there was, quote, no regularly constituted church on the earth, nor any person authorized to administer any church ordinance, nor could there be until new apostles are sent by the great head of the church for whose coming he is seeking. These are but two religious scholars who recognized an apostasy from the church organized by Jesus Christ and the need for a restoration of the priesthood keys that had been lost. The Apostle John saw in vision a time when another angel would fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. This prophecy has been fulfilled because we believe the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored in our time by the prophet Joseph Smith. We wish to give all people an opportunity to know and accept this message. We now have in the restored church apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists as spoken of by Paul to the Ephesians. These priesthood officers were established by the Savior when he organized his church in the meridian of time. We recognize the two orders of the priesthood and the offices contained in them. The lesser priesthood is the Aaronic priesthood named after Aaron, and the greater priesthood is the Melchizedek priesthood named after Melchizedek, to whom Abraham paid tithes. The Aaronic priesthood was restored May 15, 1829, under the hands of John the Baptist, and the Melchizedek priesthood within a month under the hands of the ancient apostles Peter, James, and John, to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Thus, those possessing the priesthood today claim the power to act in the name of God through the priesthood, which power commands respect both on earth and in heaven. In the Kirtland Temple on April 3, 1836, Moses appeared and gave the prophet Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery the keys of the gathering of Israel. After this, Elias appeared and committed the gospel of Abraham, that in, quote, our seed and all generations after us shall be blessed. After this, Elijah the prophet appeared and gave them the keys of this dispensation, including the sealing power to bind in heaven that which is bound on earth within the temples. Thus, prophets of the previous gospel dispensation presented their keys to the prophet Joseph Smith in this, the final dispensation of the fullness of times, spoken of by Paul the apostle to the Ephesians. I am grateful that the Lord has seen fit to establish again the law of tithes and offerings for this people. By keeping the law of tithing, the windows of heaven are open for us. Great are the blessings poured down upon those who have the faith to keep the law of tithing. Through the earth's long history, temple worship has been a significant part of the saints' worship by which they show their desire to come closer to their Creator. The temple was a place of learning for the Savior when he was on the earth. It was very much a part of his life. Temple blessings are again available in our day. A unique feature of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is its teachings concerning temples and the eternal significance of all that occurs within them. Our majestic and beautiful temples now dot much of the earth. In them, the most sacred work is done. President Gordon B. Hinckley has stated of these temples, "There are only a few places on the earth where man's questions about life receive the answers of eternity. The solemn mysteries of where we came from, why we are here, and where we are going are answered more fully in the temples. We came from God's presence and are here on earth to prepare to return to His presence. Of transcendent significance is that within the sacred walls of the temple, husbands and wives make eternal covenants. These covenants are sealed by priesthood authority. Children of that union, if they are worthy, may enjoy an eternal relationship as part of a family and as children of God. As the Apostle John said, 'What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve Him by night and day in His temple?' The Lord has said that His work is to bring to pass Him the immortality and eternal life of man. It follows then that all mankind, living and dead, should have the opportunity of hearing the gospel either in this life or in the spirit world. As Paul said to the Corinthians, 'Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?' This is the reason we do ordinance work in temples for our deceased ancestors. No person's choice or agency is taken away. Those for whom the work is done may accept it or not as they choose. The Apostle John saw in vision the time when an angel would come to earth as part of the restoration of the gospel. That angel was Moroni, who appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith. He directed Joseph to the place where the golden plates containing ancient writings were deposited. Joseph Smith then translated these plates by the gift and power of God, and the Book of Mormon was published. This is a record of two groups of people who lived centuries ago on the American continent. Little was known about them before the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. But more importantly, the Book of Mormon is another testament of Christ. It's restored precious truths concerning the fall, the atonement, the resurrection, and life after death. Prior to the restorations, the heavens had been closed for centuries. But with the prophets and apostles upon the earth once more, the heavens were opened once again with visions and revelations. Many of the revelations that came to the prophet Joseph Smith were written down in a book that came to be known as the Doctrine and Covenants. This contains furthered insights about principles and ordinances and is a valuable source concerning the structure of the priesthood. In addition, we have another canon of scripture called the Pearl of Great Price. It contains the Book of Moses, which came by revelation to the prophet Joseph Smith, and the Book of Abram, which he translated from a purchased Egyptian scroll. From these, we learn not only a great deal more about Moses, Abraham, Enoch, and other prophets, but also many more details about the creation. We learn that the gospel of Jesus Christ was taught to all of the prophets from the beginning, even from the time of Adam. We believe the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a restoration of the original church established by Jesus Christ, which was built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. It is not a break-off from any other church. We believe that the fullness of the gospel of Christ has been restored, but this is no reason for anyone to feel superior in any way towards others of God's children. Rather, it requires a greater obligation to invoke the essence of the gospel of Christ in our lives, to love, serve, and bless others. Indeed, as the First Presidency stated in 1978, we believe that the great religious leaders of the world, such as Muhammad, Confucius, and the reformers, as well as the philosophers, including Socrates and Plato, and the others, received a portion of God's light. Moral truths were given to them by God to enlighten whole nations and to bring a higher level of understanding to individuals. Close quote. Thus, we have respect for the sincere religious beliefs of others and appreciate others extending the same courtesy and respect for the tenets that we hold dear. I have a personal witness of the truth of the covenants, teachings, and authority restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. This assurance has been with me all of my life. I am grateful that the restoration of the fullness of gospel has taken place in our time. It contains the pathway to eternal life. May the strength, peace, and concern of God the Father and the abiding love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The first words Jesus spoke in his majestic Sermon on the Mount were to the troubled, the discouraged and downhearted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whether you are members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or among the tens of thousands listening this morning who are not of our faith, I speak to those who are facing personal trials and family struggles, those who endure conflicts fought in the lonely foxholes of the heart, those trying to hold back floodwaters of despair that sometimes wash over us like a tsunami of the soul. I wish to speak particularly to you who feel your lives are broken, seemingly beyond repair. To all such, I offer the surest and sweetest remedy that I know. It is found in the clarion call the Savior of the world himself gave. He said it in the beginning of his ministry, and he said it in the end. He said it to believers, and he said it to those who were not so sure. He said to everyone, whatever their personal problems might be, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." In this promise, that introductory phrase, "Come unto me," is crucial. It is the key to the peace and rest we seek. Indeed, when the resurrected Savior gave his sermon at the temple to the Nephites in the New World, he began, "Blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When Andrew and John first heard Christ speak, they were so moved they followed him as he walked away from the crowd. Sensing he was being pursued, Jesus turned and asked the two men, "What seek ye?" They answered, "Where dwellest thou?" And Christ said, "Come and see." The next day he found another disciple, Philip, and said to him, "Follow me." Just a short time later, he formally called Peter and others of the new apostles with the same spirit of invitation. "Come, follow me," he said. It seems clear that the essence of our duty and the fundamental requirement of our mortal life is captured in these brief phrases from any number of scenes in the Savior's mortal ministry. He is saying to us, "Trust me. Learn of me. Do what I do. Then, when you walk where I am going, he says, we can talk about where you're going and the problems you face and the troubles you have. If you will follow me, I will lead you out of darkness, he promises. I will give you answers to your prayers. I will give you rest to your souls. My beloved friends, I know of no other way for us to succeed or to be safe amid life's many pitfalls and problems. I know of no other way for us to carry our burdens or find what Jacob in the Book of Mormon called that happiness which is prepared for the saints. So, how does one come unto Christ in response to this constant invitation? The scriptures give scores of examples and avenues. You are well acquainted with the most basic ones. The easiest and the earliest come simply with the desire of our heart, the most basic form of faith that we know. If ye can no more than desire to believe, Alma says, exercising just a particle of faith, giving even a small place for the promises of God to find a home, that is enough to begin. Just believing, just having a molecule of faith, simply hoping for things which are not seen in our lives, but which are nevertheless truly there to be bestowed. That simple step, when focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, has ever been and always will be the first principle of his eternal gospel, the first step out of despair. Second, we must change anything we can change that may be part of the problem. In short, we must repent. Perhaps the most hopeful and encouraging word in the Christian vocabulary. We thank our Father in heaven we are allowed to change. We thank Jesus we can change. And ultimately, we do so only with their divine assistance. Certainly, not everything we struggle with is a result of our actions. Often, it's the result of the actions of others, or just the mortal events of life. But anything we can change, we should change, and we must forgive the rest. In this way, our access to the Savior's atonement becomes as unimpeded as we, with our imperfections, can make it. He will take it from there. Third, in as many ways as possible, we try to take upon us his identity. And we begin by taking upon us his name. That name is formally bestowed by covenant in the saving ordinances of the gospel. These start with baptism and conclude with temple covenants, with many others, such as partaking of the sacrament, laced throughout our lives as additional blessings and reminders. Teaching the people of his day, the message we give this morning, Nephi said, follow the Son, with full purpose of heart, with real intent. Take upon you the name of Christ. Do the things which I have told you, I have seen that your Lord and your Redeemer will do. Following these most basic teachings, a splendor of connections to Christ open up to us in multitudinous ways. Prayer and fasting and meditation upon his purposes, savoring the scriptures, giving service to others, succoring the weak, lifting up the hands which hang down, strengthening the feeble knees. Above all else, loving. Loving with the pure love of Christ. That gift, please note, that never faileth. That gift that beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Soon, with that kind of love, we realize that our days hold scores of thoroughfares leading to the Master, and that every time we reach out, however feebly, for him, we discover he's been anxiously trying to reach us. So we step, we strive, we seek, and we never yield. My desire today is for all of us, not just those who are poor in spirit, but all of us. To have more straightforward personal experience with the Savior's example. Sometimes we seek heaven too obliquely, focusing on programs or history or the experience of others. These are important, but not as important as personal experience. True discipleship and the strength that comes from experiencing firsthand the majesty of His touch. Are you battling a demon of addiction, tobacco or drugs or gambling or the pernicious contemporary plague of pornography? Is your marriage in trouble or your child in danger? Are you confused with gender identity or searching for self-esteem? Do you or someone you love face disease or depression or death? Whatever other steps you may need to take to resolve these concerns, come first to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust in heaven's promises. In that regard, Alma's testimony is my testimony. I do know, he says, that whosoever shall put their trust in God shall be supported in their trials and their troubles and their afflictions. This reliance upon the merciful nature of God is at the very center of the gospel Christ taught. I testify that the Savior's atonement lifts us not only from the burden of our sins, but also the burden of our disappointments and sorrows, our heartaches, and our despair. From the beginning, trust in such help was to give us both a reason and a way to improve, an incentive to lay down our burdens and take up our salvation. There can and will be plenty of difficulties in life. Nevertheless, the soul that comes unto Christ, who knows His voice and strives to do as He did, finds a strength, as our hymn says, beyond our own. The Savior reminds us that He has graven us upon the palms of His hands. Considering the incomprehensible cost of the crucifixion and atonement, I promise you He is not going to turn His back on us now. When He says to the poor in spirit, "Come unto me," He means He knows the way out. And He knows the way up. He knows it because He's walked it. He knows the way because He is the way. Brothers and sisters, whatever your distress, please don't give up, and please don't yield to fear. I have always been touched that as His son was departing for his mission to England, Brother Bryant S. Hinckley gave young Gordon a farewell embrace and then slipped him a handwritten note with just 5 words taken from the 5th chapter of Mark. "Be not afraid," it said, "only believe." I think also of that night when Christ rushed to the aid of His frightened disciples, walking as He did on the water to get to them, calling out, "It is I, be not afraid." Peter exclaimed, "Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water." Christ's answer to him was as it always is every time, "Come," He said. Instantly, as was his nature, Peter sprang over the vessel's side and into the troubled waters. While his eyes were fixed upon the Lord, the wind could toss his hair and the spray could drench his robes, but all was well. He was coming to Christ. It was only when his faith wavered and fear took control, only when he removed his glance from the Master to look at the furious waves and the ominous black gulf beneath, only then did he begin to sink into the sea. In newer terror, he now cried out, "Lord, save me." Undoubtedly, with some sadness, the master over every problem and fear He who is the solution to every discouragement and disappointment stretched out his hand and grasped the drowning disciple with the gentle rebuke, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" If you are lonely, please know you can find comfort. If you are discouraged, please know you can find hope. If you are poor in spirit, please know you can be strengthened. If you feel you are broken, please know you can be mended. In Nazareth, the narrow road that tires the feet and steals the breath passes the place where once abode the carpenter of Nazareth. And up and down the dusty way the village folk would often wend, and on the bench beside him lay their broken things for him to mend. The maiden with the doll she broke, the woman with the broken chair, the man with broken plow or yoke said, "Can you mend it, carpenter?" And each received the thing he sought in yoke or plow or chair or doll, the broken thing which each had brought returned again a perfect whole. So up the hill the long years through, with heavy step and wistful eye, the burdened souls their way pursue, uttering each the plaintive cry, "O carpenter of Nazareth, this heart that's broken past repair, this life that's shattered nigh to death, oh, can you mend them, carpenter?" And by his kind and ready hand, his own sweet life is woven through our broken lives until they stand a new creation, all things new. The shattered substance of the heart, desire, ambition, hope, and faith, mold thou into the perfect part, O carpenter of Nazareth. May we all, especially the poor in spirit, come unto him and be made whole, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.
The prophet Jacob asked, "Why not speak of the atonement of Christ and attain to a perfect knowledge of him?" I take that question as the subject of my talk. Why not speak of the atonement of Jesus Christ? Alma refers to the atonement as the great plan of happiness. I shall use that phrase to describe the beautiful doctrine we know as the atonement of Jesus Christ. President Hubie Brown once declared, "Sooner or later, life's vicissitudes bring each of us to grips with this important subject of the immortality of the soul and man's relationship to deity. Each of us, regardless of color, creed, or nationality, has a rendezvous with the experience that we call death," end quote. Most of us in sorrow and loss have reverently stood at the grave of a loved one and asked the question, "Is there any happiness in death?" A Book of Mormon prophet answers this question for us with joyful expressions of thanksgiving for the atonement of Jesus Christ, which ransoms us from death. And, "Oh, the wisdom of God, his mercy and grace, oh, the greatness and the justice of our God." Let me share with you five truths of the great plan of happiness that have brought this kind of joy to me. First, a knowledge of the plan confirms that there is a God, and he has a Son, Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son are perfect. They live in heaven, and they possess glorified bodies of spirit, flesh, and bones. These truths were revealed to us in this dispensation when the boy Joseph Smith knelt in humble prayer and later declared, "I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said," pointing to the other, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Second, knowing the identity of the Father and the Son helps us know that all of us are placed on earth to acquire a physical body, gain experience, and prove ourselves worthy to return to our Heavenly Father. Laws govern our mortal life on earth. When we transgress the law, we sin. When we sin, we break eternal laws, and the law of justice requires a penalty or a punishment. Sin and the need to repent might be represented by a man who takes a journey. On his back is a large empty bag. From time to time, he picks up a rock representing the transgression of a law. He places the rock in the bag on his back. Over time, the bag becomes full. It is heavy. The man cannot continue on his journey. He must have a way to empty the bag and remove the rocks. This can only be done by the Savior through the atonement. This is possible when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, forsake sin, and make covenants through the ordinances of the gospel. As we faithfully endure to the end, we can then return to live with our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Third, through the infinite atonement, God has provided a means whereby we can both overcome our sins and become completely clean again. This is made possible by the eternal law of mercy. Mercy satisfies the claims of justice through our repentance and the power of the atonement. Without the power of the atonement and our complete repentance, we are subject to the law of justice. Alma taught that mercy claimeth the penitent, and that the plan of redemption could not be brought about only on conditions of repentance. The great prophet Amulek taught, "And thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them in the arms of safety, while he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Therefore, only unto him that has faith unto repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption." Adam and Eve, our first parents, transgressed law and were cast out of the beautiful Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were taught the great plan of salvation that they might find happiness in this life. Adam said, "For because of my transgression, my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy, and in the flesh I shall see God." Eve uttered a similar acclamation of happiness. Were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed and never should have known good and evil and the joy of our redemption. Fourth, the fall of Adam and Eve brought about two deaths. We are subject to those deaths. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the physical body. Because of the fall of Adam, all mankind will suffer physical death. The second death is spiritual. It is separation from God's presence. Adam and Eve freely conversed with God in the Garden of Eden. After their transgression, they lost that privilege. Thereafter, communication from God came only through faith and sacrifice, combined with heartfelt petitioning. Currently, we are all in the state of spiritual death. We are separated from God. He dwells in heaven. We live on earth. We would like to return to him. He is clean and perfect. We are unclean and imperfect. The power of Christ's atonement overcame both deaths. Following his crucifixion and burial in a borrowed tomb, Christ was resurrected on the third day. This resurrection reunited Christ's physical body with his spirit. The resurrection from the dead is the most beautiful aspect of the atonement and truly a part of the plan of happiness. The resurrection is universal and applies to the entire human family. We will all be resurrected. I bear testimony of that fact and truth. This is an unconditional gift from God. But to be resurrected does not overcome the second death. To gain eternal life and live in the presence of the Father and the Son, we must repent and become eligible for mercy, which will satisfy justice. The revelations teach this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Do not procrastinate the day of your repentance. That same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time that ye go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. Fifth, Jesus Christ was born of an earthly mother, Mary. From her he inherited mortality and became subject to death. Joseph was his earthly mentor. God in heaven was his father. From him he inherited immortality, the power to overcome physical death. As the one who was chosen to fulfill the requirements of the atonement, Jesus Christ condescended to come to earth and be born as a helpless babe to Mary. He condescended to be tempted, tried, mocked, judged, and crucified, even though he had power and authority to prevent such actions. President John Taylor described the condescension of Christ in these beautiful words. It was further necessary that he should descend below all things in order that he might raise others above all things. For if he could not raise himself and be exalted through those principles brought about by the atonement, he could not raise others. He could not do for others what he could not do for himself. End quote. Christ's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane epitomizes the most magnificent of all the attributes of Christ, his perfect love. Here we see that he truly loved all of us. An English theologian writing in the 19th century said of this event, "All that the human frame can tolerate of suffering was to be heaped upon his shrinking body. Pain in its acutest sting, shame in its most overwhelming brutality, all the burden of sin, this was what he must now face." End quote. Describing his suffering, the Lord said in modern revelation, "Which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble, because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit." The atonement is an event that enables us to be reconciled to God. The atonement, or at one meant, means to restore or to come back. In terms of family, it means to be reunited with one another and with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It means sadness through separation will become happiness through reuniting. In conclusion, I share the words of President Boyd K. Packer. If you understand the great plan of happiness and follow it, what goes on in the world will not determine your happiness. End quote. I bear testimony of that truth and of the love that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has shown for us by providing the atonement, the great plan of happiness for all of us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This is the 176th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Months ago, I rode in the car with two courageous senior sister missionaries. They were determined to find a ward member's apartment in the heart of an inner city neighborhood in the eastern United States. As I sat in the back seat holding my breath, the car's guidance system regularly blared, "Wrong turn, wrong turn." Undaunted, the missionary reading the map just kept suggesting way after way through the maze of city streets until finally we found the home of the sister whom they had promised to teach how to read and write. In their actions and attitudes, these remarkable sisters embodied something that is much more than a reflection of their mortal years. They demonstrated true spiritual maturity. Helaman, the great Book of Mormon prophet, named his sons Nephi and Lehi after their forebears, and they began to grow up unto the Lord. Young or older, all of us must do the same. This idea of growing up unto the Lord is a compelling one. Unlike the process of growing up physically, we will not mature spiritually until we choose, as the Apostle Paul phrased it, to put away childish things. Daily prayer and scripture study, adherence to commandments and to covenants made at baptism and in the temple are at the core of growing up unto the Lord. We learn to walk in His ways as we do what draws us closer to Heavenly Father, and as we teach our children and others to do the same. We put away childish things as we choose to become Christ-like and serve others as He would have us do. When the church was organized in this dispensation, the Lord explained that those who shall be received by baptism into His church would be, in part, those willing to take upon them the name of Jesus Christ, having a determination to serve Him to the end. That means remaining steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works each day of our lives. Today, as the church grows in 170 nations throughout the earth, determined service to others, even in difficult circumstances, is required of those who truly desire to grow up unto the Lord. This expansion of the church means many of us will have opportunities to serve those who are new converts. I participated in a memorable example of such determined service to those who are new to the gospel when I accompanied those dedicated sister missionaries, one a widow close to 80 years and the other a single parent in her 60s who would not be deterred by wrong turns. I also witnessed another example of it in that same ward. This ward is comprised of members of many ages, from a variety of countries, all with varying economic circumstances and church experience. A number of those with the most church experience are busy graduate student couples with demanding schedules and young families. What I saw was a young mother serving as a visiting teaching mentor to newer converts in the ward. While her husband cared for their baby, she enthusiastically modeled loving watch care to two African sisters. This watch care involved teaching these sisters not only how to function in a new country, but also how to adapt to their new religion. Through her example, she taught these African sisters how the Lord would have us serve each other. The words of the Apostle Paul tenderly describe what I saw in this visiting teaching mentor's actions towards these new converts. "We were gentle among you, being affectionately desirous of you, willing to have imparted not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." With each visit, the young mentor brought good cheer, a gentle helping hand, and the visiting teaching message. In time, together, the sisters prepared the visiting teaching message to share in other sisters' homes. Assessing needs, giving on-the-spot service as they went, they became true Relief Society sisters, committed to lifting, comforting, and encouraging one another. I doubt I will ever hear the phrase, "hearts knit together in unity and love," that I won't think of those three happy, loving women, demonstrating through their determined service to others what it means to grow up unto the Lord. Besides steadfast, determined service, another way we choose to grow up unto the Lord is through our willingness to press forward in faith, even when we don't quite know what to do. Consider Nephi's account of being commanded to build a ship. He recounted the circumstance. And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto me, saying, Thou shalt construct a ship after the manner which I shall show thee. And I said, Lord, whither shall I go that I may find ore to molten, that I may make tools? Nephi did not question the task to be done. Rather, in this situation, he evidenced, as he had in others, this mature spiritual insight. And thus we see that the commandments of God must be fulfilled. And if it so be that the children of men keep the commandments of God, he doth nourish them and strengthen them and provide means whereby they can accomplish the thing which he has commanded them. In short, Nephi looked for a resolution rather than at the roadblocks, because he knew that in this process of growing up unto the Lord, God could and would help him fulfill every commandment he received. In that same inner city ward, I observed a similar type of faith in the gentle, loving care of a bishop who wasted no time despairing over the vast needs of an ever-growing number of new converts. Rather, he pressed forward by rallying the more experienced members of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood quorums to help prepare new converts from Africa and Latin America for their priesthood responsibilities. The newer brethren were taught how to hold the trays while passing the sacrament, how to kneel and reverently bless the bread and water. Their more seasoned, often younger brethren practiced along with them the words of the sacramental prayers so they would feel confident in giving them. Then together, all the brethren discussed the sacred nature of this important priesthood ordinance. We've all had experiences where we've had to demonstrate our determination to serve others and our willingness to press forward in faith. When my husband telephoned to tell me that our mission call had been changed to a challenging assignment in Africa, I responded, I can do that. I think I can do that. I demonstrated by my words my commitment to move forward in faith, trusting once again that the Lord would help me. I was showing my willingness to grow up unto the Lord. As that faithful bishop, those dedicated sisters, and I might attest, in this ongoing process of growing up unto the Lord, we will be asked to do all we can, in some cases, even more than we know how to do. The challenges may be formidable and the route sometimes unknown, but inevitable wrong turns notwithstanding, those who strive to be truly Christ-like with steadfast determination to serve others and a willingness to press forward in faith can come to echo this grand spiritual truth shared by Nephi as he continued his shipbuilding. And I did pray oft unto the Lord. Wherefore, the Lord showed unto me great things. To be shown great things, what a gift, what a blessing to those who have chosen to grow up unto the Lord. May ours be lives of gentle, loving, steadfast spiritual maturity. I humbly pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Last year, at the invitation of a prophet, millions read the Book of Mormon. Millions benefited. For each of us, there were blessings of obedience. And most of us also grew in knowledge and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ of whom this book is a witness. Many other things were learned, but what was learned depended on the reader. What we get from a book, especially a sacred text, is mostly dependent on what we take to its reading in desire and readiness to learn, and in attunement to the light communicated by the Spirit of the Lord. One of the things I learned in this most recent reading of the Book of Mormon was how much God loves all of His children in every nation. In the first chapter, Father Lehi praises the Lord, whose power and goodness and mercy are over all the inhabitants of the earth. Again and again, the Book of Mormon teaches that the gospel of Jesus Christ is universal in its promise and effect, reaching out to all who ever live on the earth. Here are some examples quoted directly from that book. The atonement was prepared from the foundation of the world for all mankind, whichever were since the fall of Adam, or whoever shall be. And because of the redemption of man, which came by Jesus Christ, all men are redeemed. He suffereth the pains of all, both men, women, and children, and he suffereth this that the resurrection might pass upon all men. Hath he commanded any that they should not partake of his salvation? Nay, but he hath given it free for all men, and all men are privileged, the one like unto the other, and none are forbidden. We also read that his blood atoneth for the sins of those who have died not knowing the will of God concerning them, or who have ignorantly sinned. Similarly, the blood of Christ atoneth for little children. These teachings, that the resurrecting and cleansing power of the atonement is for all, contradict the assertion that the grace of God saves only a chosen few. His grace is for all. These teachings of the Book of Mormon expand our vision and enlarge our understanding of the all-encompassing love of God and the universal effect of His atonement for all men everywhere. The Book of Mormon teaches that our Savior inviteth all the children of men to come unto Him and partake of His goodness, and He denieth none that come unto Him, black and white, bond and free, male and female, and He remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. He inviteth them all. We understand male and female. We also understand black and white, which means all races. But what about bond and free? Bond, the opposite of free, means more than slavery. It means being bound in bondage to anything from which it is difficult to escape. Bond includes those whose freedom is restricted by physical or emotional afflictions. Bond includes those who are addicted to some substance or practice. Bond surely refers to those who are imprisoned by sin, encircled about by what another teaching of the Book of Mormon calls the chains of hell. Bond includes those who are held down by traditions or customs contrary to the commandments of God. Finally, bond also includes those who are confined within the boundaries of other erroneous ideas. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that we preach to liberate the captives. Our Savior inviteth all to come unto Him and partake of His goodness. He denieth none that come unto Him, and all are alike unto God. The children of God in all nations have His promise that He will manifest Himself to them. The Book of Mormon tells us, He manifesteth Himself unto all those who believe in Him by the power of the Holy Ghost, yea, unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, working mighty miracles, signs, and wonders among the children of men according to their faith. Note that these promised manifestations of the Lord are to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Today we are seeing the fulfillment of that promise in every nation where our missionaries are permitted to labor, even among peoples who we have not previously associated with Christianity. For example, we know of many cases where the Lord has been manifesting himself to men and women in the nation of Russia, so recently released from the long grip of godless communism. While reading critical or mocking articles about Mormons, two different Russian men felt a strong impression to search out our meeting places. Both met missionaries and joined the church. A medical doctor in a village in Nigeria had a dream in which he saw his good friend speaking to a congregation. Intrigued, he traveled to his friend's village on a Sunday and was astonished to find exactly what he had seen in his dream, a congregation, called a ward, being taught by his friend, who was their bishop. Impressed with what he heard in repeated visits, he and his wife were taught and baptized. 2 months later, over 30 others in their village had also joined the church, and their clinic had become the meeting place. A man I met from northern India had never even heard the name of Jesus Christ until he saw it on a calendar in the shop of a shoemaker. The Spirit led him to conversion in a Protestant church. Later, during a visit to a distant college town, he saw an advertisement for an American group called the BYU Young Ambassadors. During their performance, an inner voice told him to go into the lobby after the program, and a man in a blue blazer would tell him what to do. In this way, he obtained a Book of Mormon, read it, and was converted to the restored gospel. He has since served as a missionary and as a bishop. A little girl in Thailand felt a memory of a loving Father in heaven. As she grew older, she would often pray and counsel with him in her heart. In her early 20s, she met our missionaries. Their teachings confirmed the loving, personal feelings for God she remembered from her childhood. She was baptized and served a full-time mission in Thailand. Only 5% of the people in Cambodia are Christians. A family in that country was searching for the truth. While their 11-year-old son was riding his bicycle, he saw some men in white shirts and ties showing someone a picture and asking who it was. He felt he should stop. As he watched, he was prompted to say, "That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he came to save man." Then he rode away. It took the missionaries a month to find him and his family. Today, the father is a counselor in the mission presidency. Last June, a family of five visited the open house for a new chapel in Mongolia. As the father walked through the door, a powerful force went through his body, a feeling of peace he had never experienced before. Tears flowed. He asked the missionaries what that amazing feeling was and how he could feel it again. Soon the entire family was baptized. These are only a few examples. There are thousands more. The Book of Mormon also teaches that the great Creator died for all men, that all men might become subject unto him. Being subject to our Savior means that if our sins are to be forgiven through his atonement, we must comply with the conditions he has prescribed, including faith, repentance, and baptism. The fulfillment of these conditions depends on our desires, our choices, and our actions. He cometh into the world that he may save all men if they will hearken unto his voice. The Lord provides a way for all his children, and he desires that each of us come unto him. In the closing chapter of the Book of Mormon, Moroni pleads, "Come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ." The Bible tells us how God made a covenant with Abraham and promised him that through him all families or nations of the earth would be blessed. What we call the Abrahamic covenant opens the door for God's choicest blessings to all of his children everywhere. The Bible teaches that if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Book of Mormon promises that all who receive and act upon the Lord's invitation to repent and believe in his Son become the covenant people of the Lord. This is a potent reminder that neither riches nor lineage nor any other privileges of birth should cause us to believe that we are better one than another. Indeed, the Book of Mormon commands, "Ye shall not esteem one flesh above another, or one man shall not think himself above another." The Bible teaches that some of Abraham's descendants would be scattered into all the kingdoms of the earth, among all nations, and from one end of the earth even unto the other. The Book of Mormon affirms this teaching, declaring that the descendants of Abraham would be scattered upon all the face of the earth and among all nations. The Book of Mormon adds to our knowledge of how our Savior's earthly ministry reached out to all of his scattered flock. In addition to his ministry in what we now call the Middle East, the Book of Mormon records his appearance and teachings to the Nephites on the American continent. There he repeated that the Father had commanded him to visit the other sheep which were not of the land of Jerusalem. He also said that he would visit others who had not as yet heard his voice. As prophesied centuries earlier, the Savior told his followers in the Americas that he was going to show himself to these lost tribes of Israel, for they are not lost unto the Father, for he knoweth whither he hath taken them. The Book of Mormon is a great witness that the Lord loves all people everywhere. It declares that he shall manifest himself unto all nations. "Know ye not that there are more nations than one?" the Lord said through the prophet Nephi. "Know ye not that I, the Lord your God, have created all men, and that I remember those who are upon the isles of the sea, and that I rule in the heavens above and in the earth beneath? And I bring forth my word unto the children of men, yea, even upon all the nations of the earth." Similarly, the prophet Alma taught that the Lord doth grant unto all nations of their own tongue, nation and tongue, to teach his word, yea, in wisdom, all that he seeth fit that they should have. The Lord not only manifests himself to all nations, he also commands that they write his words. "Know ye not that the testimony of two nations is a witness unto you that I am God, that I remember one nation like unto another? Wherefore I speak the same words unto one nation like unto another. For I command all men that they shall write the words which I speak unto them. For behold, I shall speak unto the Jews, and they shall write it. And I shall also speak unto the Nephites, and they shall write it. And I shall also speak unto the other tribes of the house of Israel, which I have led away, and they shall write it. And I shall also speak unto all the nations of the earth, and they shall write it." Furthermore, the Book of Mormon teaches that all of these groups will have the writings of the others. We conclude from this that the Lord will eventually cause the inspired teachings he has given to his children in various nations to be brought forth for the benefit of all people. This will include accounts of the visit of the resurrected Lord to what we call the lost tribes of Israel, and his revelations to all the seed of Abraham. The finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls shows one way this can occur. When new writings come forth, and according to prophecy they will, we hope they will not be treated with the rejection some applied to the Book of Mormon because they already had a Bible. As the Lord said through a prophet in that book, "And because that I have spoken one word, ye need not suppose that I cannot speak another. For my work is not yet finished, neither shall it be until the end of man." Truly the gospel is for all men everywhere, every nation, every people. All are invited. We live in the day foretold when righteousness is sent down out of heaven and truth out of the earth to sweep the earth as with a flood and to gather out the elect from the four quarters of the earth. The Book of Mormon has come forth to remind us of the covenants of the Lord, to the convincing of all that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself to all nations. I add this, my testimony of him and his mission, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We express our thanks to the Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they provided this morning and to all who participated in any way. It will now be our privilege to hear from President Gordon B. Hinckley, our beloved prophet, who will be the concluding speaker at this session. Following President Hinckley's remarks, the choir will sing, "My Redeemer Lives." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Marlon K. Jensen of the 70. And the concluding session of this conference will begin at 2 o'clock this afternoon. President Hinckley.
My beloved brothers and sisters, I thank you for your prayers in my behalf. I now pray for your sustaining faith. When a man reaches my age, he pauses now and again to reflect on what has led him to his present status in life. I feel to indulge upon your time in what might be regarded as a selfish manner. I do so because the life of the president of the church really belongs to the entire church. He has very little privacy and no secrets. My talk this morning will be different from any I think previously heard in the general conferences of this church. I now face the sunset of my life. We are all totally in the hands of the Lord. As many of you know, I recently underwent major surgery. It is the first time in my 95 years that I have been a patient in a hospital. I do not recommend it to anyone. My doctors say that I still have some residual problems. I'm now approaching my 96th birthday. I take this opportunity to express appreciation and gratitude for the remarkable blessings the Lord has showered upon me. We all face choices in the course of our lives, some of them with a siren song of wealth and prosperity. Others appear less promising. Somehow the Lord has watched over and guided my choices, although it was not evident at the time. There come to mind the words of Robert Frost's poem, "The Road Not Taken," which concludes with these lines. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. I think of the words of the Lord, "Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." It was 48 years ago at this April conference that I was first sustained as a general authority. Since that time, I have spoken in every general conference of the church. I have given well over 200 such talks. I have dealt with a great variety of subjects, but running through all has been a dominant thread of testimony of this great latter-day work. But things have changed and are changing. My beloved companion of 67 years left me 2 years ago. I miss her more than I can say. She was really a remarkable woman, one with whom I walked side by side in perfect companionship for more than two-thirds of a century. As I look back upon my life, I do so with a measure of wonder and awe. Everything good that has happened, including my marriage, I owe to my activity in the church. I had occasion the other evening to review an incomplete list of societies and organizations that have honored me, all because of my activity in the church. Presidents of the United States, a substantial number of them, have come to the office of the presidency of the church. I have on my office wall a photograph of my presenting a Book of Mormon to President Ronald Reagan. In my bookcase is the Presidential Medal of Freedom given to me by President Bush. I've been to the White House on a number of occasions. I have hosted and mingled with prime ministers and ambassadors of many nations, including Prime Ministers Margaret Thatcher and Harold Macmillan of the United Kingdom. I have known and worked with every president of the church, from President Grant down to Howard W. Hunter. I have known and loved all of the general authorities through these many, many years. I am now trying to deal with the many books and artifacts that I have accumulated over the years. In the course of this process, I found an old journal with sporadic entries from the years 1951 to 1954. At that time, I was a counselor in my state presidency and had not yet been called as a general authority. As I read through this old journal, I recall with appreciation how, through the kindness of the Lord, I came to know very intimately and well all of the first presidencies and members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Such an opportunity could not now be had by anyone because the church is much larger. The journal contains entries such as the following, and I quote, March 11, 1953, President McKay discussed with me the April conference program for mission presidents. Thursday, March 19th, Joseph Fielding Smith asked that I get one of the brethren to illustrate handling of Saturday night missionary conferences. I believe that Spencer W. Kimball or Marquis Peterson should take care of it. Thursday, March 26th, President McKay told an interesting story. He said a farmer had a large tract of land. When he grew old, it became too much for him. He had a family of boys. He called the boys around him and told them they would have to carry the load. The father rested, but one day he walked out into the field. The boys told him to go back. They did not need his help. He said, "My shadow on this farm is worth more than the labor of all of you." President McKay said that the father in the story represented President Stephen L. Richards, who was ill, but whose contribution and friendship President McKay valued so highly. I quote, Friday, April 3rd, 1953, attended temple meeting with general authorities and mission presidents from 9 a.m. to 3:30 p.m. More than 30 mission presidents spoke, all wanting more missionaries, all making good progress. Tuesday, April 14th, President Richards at office, had a pleasant visit with him. He appears tired and weak. I feel he has been preserved by the Lord for a great purpose. Monday, April 20th, 1953, had an interesting visit with Henry D. Moyle of the Council of the 12 Apostles. July 15th, 1953, Albert E. Bowen, member of the Council of the 12, died after more than a year of serious illness. Another of my friends is gone. I got to know him well. He was a wise and steady man, could never be rushed and was never in a rush, extremely deliberate, a man of uncommon wisdom, a man of great and simple faith. The old wise heads are passing on. They were my friends. In my brief time, I have seen many of the great men of the church come and go. Most of them I have worked with and known intimately. Time has a way of erasing their memory. another 5 years, and such names as Merrill, Widso, Bowen, all powerful figures, will be forgotten by all but a few. A man must get his satisfaction from his work each day, must recognize that his family may remember him, that he may count with the Lord. But beyond that, small will be his monument among the coming generations. End of quotation. And so it goes. I read it only to illustrate the remarkable relationship I had as a young man with members of the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve. During my years, I have also walked among the impoverished and poor of the earth and shared with them my love, my concern, and my faith. I have associated with men and women of privilege and stature from many parts of the earth. Through these opportunities, I hope I have made at least a small difference. When I was a young man, a mere boy of 11, I received a patriarchal blessing from a man I had never seen before and never saw thereafter. It is a remarkable document, a prophetic document. It is personal, and I will not read extensively from it. However, it contains this statement, quote, "The nations of the earth shall hear thy voice and be brought to a knowledge of the truth by the wonderful testimony which thou shalt bear." When I was released from my mission in England, I took a short trip on the continent. I had borne my testimony in London. I did so in Berlin and again in Paris, and later in Washington, D.C. I said to myself that I had borne my testimony in these great capitals of the world and had fulfilled that part of my blessing. That proved to be a mere scratching of the surface. Since then, I have lifted my voice on every continent, in cities large and small, all up and down from north to south and east to west across this broad world, from Cape Town to Stockholm, from Moscow to Tokyo to Montreal, in every great capital of the world. It is all a miracle. Last year, I asked members of the church throughout the world to again read the Book of Mormon. Thousands, even hundreds of thousands, responded to that challenge. The prophet Joseph said in 1841, "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book." Accepting the truth of this statement, I think something remarkable must have happened to the people of this church. They were observed reading the Book of Mormon while riding the bus, while eating lunch, while in the doctor's office waiting room, and in scores of other situations. I trust and hope that we have drawn closer to God because of the reading of this book. Last December, it was my privilege, together with many of you, to honor the prophet Joseph on the 200th anniversary of his birth. With Elder Ballard, I was at his birthplace in Vermont while this great conference center was filled with Latter-day Saints, and the word was carried by satellite transmission across the world in tribute to the beloved prophet of this great Latter-day work. And so I might go on. I apologize again for speaking in a personal vein. However, I do so only as an expression of appreciation and gratitude for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. All of this coming to pass because of the place in which the Lord has put me. My heart is overwhelmed with gratitude and love.
to repeat, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. I trust that you will not regard what I have said as an obituary. Rather, I look forward to the opportunity of speaking to you again in October. Now, in conclusion, I hope that all of you will remember that on this Sabbath day, you heard me bear my witness that this is God's holy work. The vision given the prophet Joseph in the Grove of Palmyra was not an imaginary thing. It was real. It occurred in the broad light of day. Both the father and the son spoke to the boy. He saw them standing in the air above him. He heard their voices. He gave heed to their instruction. It was the resurrected Lord who was introduced by his father, the great God of the universe. For the first time in recorded history, both the father and the son appeared together to part the curtains and open this, the last and final dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times. The Book of Mormon is all that it purports to be, a work recorded by prophets who lived anciently and whose words have come forth to the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself unto all nations. The priesthood has been restored under the hands of John the Baptist and Peter, James, and John, and all the keys and authority pertaining to eternal life are exercised in this church. Joseph Smith was and is a prophet, the great prophet of this dispensation. The church which carries the name of the Redeemer is true. I leave this testimony, my witness, and my love for each of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy command to pray always, and we do so humbly today as we conclude this session of conference. We struggle for words adequate to express our love and appreciation for President Hinckley. We pray that the love that we all feel for him, Father, might buoy him up and strengthen him. We thank thee that thou hast preserved his life, and we're grateful for his counsel and testimony this morning, and for all others who have spoken and sung so beautifully. Above all, Father, we are grateful for thy Son. We seek to be his disciples, and we acknowledge him as the Savior and Redeemer of our world. We pray as we dismiss and go forth today that we might have his charity in our hearts and act in a way that we will improve our homes and our neighborhoods, our nations. Where there is war and strife, Father, help us to bring peace. Where there is poverty and tribulation and illness, help us to bring aid and comfort. And where there is evil and wickedness, help us to establish thy righteousness and to build up thy kingdom. To these worthy ends we pray, Father, invoking thy blessing and benediction upon this meeting, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 176th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.